Lord has given you.
Good job. A cliffhanger. I've grown up with that one, I'll tell you. My name is Cliff. Why don't you drop over sometime? I got a few of those. It comes in handy sometimes. We're going to get right down to business. I'm conscious of my time. And in studying the book of Judges, I started out with the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. In Romans 15, it says in verse 4, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, the first 10 verses talk about just a little smattering of Moses' experiences in the wilderness. And then it says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So not just for the Corinthian saints in the city of Corinth, for the entire church, as it's in the New Testament, but for those who will subsequently come to Christ down through time. So in the year 2024, we're reading, verses in Romans and 1 Corinthians that were written 1,990 years ago. That's a round figure. And we're studying something that happened 1,500 years before that. Again, a round figure. But we're looking in the book of Judges, and we're learning from the failures of the children of Israel and why they failed. But we're also learning the victories that God afforded the children of Israel. He laid out literally a smorgasbord, a feast table of victory, which they failed to appropriate. It's like walking past this bizarre table of dainties and foods, and walking out through the side door, out to the back, and going into the dumpster and living out of the dumpster. Why would you do that? Especially when the Lord gave multiple assurances and promises to them of the victory that he was literally giving them. He said, I'm gonna fight these battles. I'm gonna win this for you. They did not take God at his word. So we looked at the introduction in the last two messages. Now we're going to step into the body, if you will, the heart of the book of Judges, which is the actual series of seven judges or deliverers. The word judge is kind of an odd word. We always think of it in our modern day context in the legal sense. This was more military than legal. They were leaders. Now, in the old days, even to this day, in smaller areas up in the north of Ontario and places like that, if you're a judge in a community, you are a central figure in that society. You really are. And, you are known to all. And you have it's almost like being the elected mayor kind of thing and the police chief and these kind of positions. It's a military position as is deployed in the book of Judges. Just an odd word that they call a judge. There was about 15 of these judges. Number varies a little bit with some, but Samuel was a judge and so on. There was others that followed out of the book of Judges. But there are seven because they are associated with a cycle. And the cycle has four steps to it. sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. It literally starts here, it goes to this, goes to this, goes to this, and then back to here again. And this cycle literally is laid out in the book of Judges 7 times. So we focus on those 7 judges, even though there are others. The handout I made available, the orange sheet, the last time I was here, covers, I forget now, 11, 12 of those judges. But we're going to look at 7 of them. And the first one is a gentleman by the name of Othniel. Othniel, O-T-H-N-I-E-L. And very much like the first lesson we talked about, I appreciate my brother laying out some of this detail, helps me in time. But that first victory over Adoni-Bezek was critical because it pictured the victory that we have in the New Testament laid out for us over Satan. Over Satan. Because he was rendered inactive, incapable of coming after us by virtue of having his thumbs and his big toes taken off. Seems odd, doesn't it? But if you weren't here, it seems really odd if you didn't hear the message. Get the tape. They won't charge you much. It pictures Satan himself, because Satan is that name Bezek has 2 meanings to it, the Lord in chains and the Lord of lightning. And Satan, we know, was cast out of heaven like lightning. And there's 2 verses that cover that, and then we know that he is cast into hell bound in chains. It pictures Satan, the victory over Satan initially. And the Word of God says that through death, Christ might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So at the cross of Calvary, he's afforded us a victory over Satan. It is only to the believer. Only. And what it amounts to is Satan is limited in what he can do coming after you. And I used that little illustration. It was it's kind of lengthy to get you to bite and to buy into that ravenous dog who's chained to a steel post, and he really can't go anywhere, but boy, he makes a lot of noise and he makes a lot of threats with his barking and growling and his ferociousness. And we know that Satan, like a roaring lion, goes out and seeks whom he may devour. It's one of his methods. It's not the only method he uses. In 2 Corinthians, we were in 1 Corinthians a few minutes ago, but in 2 Corinthians, we are told in... Let me flip it over here. The older my Bible gets, the less obedient it is to my fumblings with my fingers because the pages stuck together. 11 and 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says, and I quote, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ." The word deceived is actually, I think it appears 3 times there. There's different English words for it. But essentially what it's saying is Satan doesn't always come as a roaring lion. Sometimes he comes as a subtle deceiver. A subtle deceiver, as he did in the garden in Genesis 3. We don't think of a serpent as being subtle, especially if you've ever looked at or read anything about some of the poisonous snakes. I really don't like snakes, but I like to I don't spend any time on this, believe me. I don't have any time for this, and I'm not a big internet guy, but I have looked at some of these videos that are out there about some of the most poisonous serpents in the world, and so I find that interesting. The 5 most poisonous ones, and so on and so forth. But it gives me a sense of caution, as it should. Fortunately, we don't have any of them here. Good thing. In fact, that's when people who are world travelers are say, "Oh, I'm looking forward to going to this trip to here." I said, "Did you check to see what the snakes are there before you go? You see what if they have a propensity of a particular type of snake?" But anyways, that's one of Satan's identities. But he comes subtly, quietly, because he's deceiving all the way along the way. And this is what he does in our next installment with Othniel. Othniel comes in to fix a situation where the enemy has succeeded in lulling the nation of Israel to sleep. To sleep. And the result of it is devastating, as you can imagine. So let's very quickly look at this. And we're going to start in Judges chapter 1, because that's the first time Othniel is mentioned. There's only a three-verse passage here, but we're going to see the beginning of his journey. The name Othniel means our with God. Our, H-O-U-R, our with God. You see, every believer, especially somebody who God puts his hand on to do something specific, has a confrontation or an hour with God. It takes the form oftentimes of a confrontation. It has different ways that it manifests itself. God is very unique. But Othniel had one of these, and let me read it for you quickly. In Judges chapter 1, it says in verse 12, then it says, Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now I'm going to stop with that. Kirjath Sefer, presently, meaning at the time that he's telling or he's calling for someone to defeat that city, it's actually been renamed as Debir. What's interesting about this is where the lesson really finds its root. Just like Adonibezek, Lord in Chains, Lord of Lightning, here you got a city whose original name was City of the Book, B-O-O-K, Book. But then it's renamed. It's renamed Debir, which means living oracle. Oracle is a word from God. It's called the Oracles of God. So it was initially the City of the Book, which is a little bit more calm and benign. And then it takes command. It takes life. Becomes a living oracle. And this is exactly what this victory of Othniel, as simple as it seems to be, but there's two critical truths here. Othniel is the only one who steps forward. There's no mention of anybody else. No other interest. No one willing to answer the call, but Othniel does. And this is key to someone who God is going to use, male or female, by the way, male or female. Peter had one of these moments. Do you remember what it was? Matthew 14, when they saw the Lord coming to them on the sea, walking on the stormy water, storm-tossed sea. And Peter's steps forward, as Peter always does. First guy out of the blocks, first guy with his mouth open. Could have been called Clifford, but he was called Peter. And because I'm a little that way, he says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you." And the Lord said, what? Anybody know? You don't have to worry, because it's really only one word. Only has four letters. All he said was come, to which Peter responded by stepping over the side of the boat and walking on the water. You see, that was his hour. That was his moment. Was he going to listen to and heed or act on what the Lord said. When we left our lesson a month ago, I'll say, it's a little bit more or less of that. The issue when we left this book of Judges was that they didn't listen to, learn, or heed the word of God. In Judges chapter 2, we were dealing with verse 16 to 19 and 20, and that's what the failure was. They didn't listen, and they didn't heed. Heed means to respond, to listen with a mind to obey. That's what the word heed technically means by definition. They weren't willing to take the word of God to be literally the word of God. So you see the subtle development from Kirjath Sefer to Debir. It's a book, but it's a living book. The scriptures are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God, it does not stand idle. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we listen to it with a mind to obey it, it becomes a whole different book. And this is the beginning of any victorious life, is the willingness and the ability, the conviction, to heed it and to obey it. And this is part of the problem we're going to deal with, is the enemy, as we already have talked a little bit about. We're going to talk a little bit about it again very quickly here with Othniel. But also the type of person who's going to be not walking with the masses, everybody else, but is going to step out. Who's going to step out and say, I am not going to do this. I don't care if everybody else is doing it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stand for God. Othniel was that man. He was a young guy, wasn't married yet. We don't know his age. We just can assume, not that old. But he stepped out. So having said that, I need to go over to where we're going to actually look at Othniel's first victory, meaning his deliverance of the city. This is the nation of Israel. But the first of these seven cycles, sin, servitude, that means being brought under the management of the foreign nation. The Canaanites literally commanded them in this case. The other deliverances were by other nations and so on. As you're going to see, the last one is Samson way down the road. And that was the Philistines who literally put the nation of Israel under slavery. So here we have in verse, read this quickly. I have to be down to 12, don't I? Yep. Just be honest. Tell me, somebody. Yep. Thank you, but I know. Okay, I'll try to be careful here. In verse 7 of chapter 3, let's step right into it. It says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And I told you the previous series, those previous two messages, when he just mentions Baal, it's talking about the general activity of the worship of a false god. But when he rolls in Asherahs, that is a feminine, that's the wife of Baal, and that additional dynamic of immorality. And all forms of immorality. We're studying in 1 Corinthians right now in my men's study, and we're right in the middle of it. We're just going right through the weeds. Because Corinth was a city that had the temple with 1,000 prostitutes, and immorality was absolutely out of control. Out of control. And it's an extension of Baal worship that they were practicing in Corinth and in Ephesus and so on. So this has never changed. That was 1,500 plus years later. It's the same today. On steroids now in the last 10 to 15 years, because the government is the 10, I know it's always been active, believe me. I'm saying when the government starts to legislate it as right, and you better fall into line and not criticize it, homosexuality and all the like, and the gender business and all this stuff, absolutely, categorically, unequivocally out of control. Out of control. And the only place you're going to hear that is here, inside of an evangelical church that's willing to stand on the book, the living oracle. There's two genders, male and female. That's it. Because God said so. It starts with that. So what we have here is the Baals and the Asherahs. And when they get into this business, as we learned in chapter 2, God gets angry. In fact, twice and now a third time, his anger is hot. He says that. It's not in italics. It's part of the passage. So we read in verse 8, therefore anger, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Why? Because of the idol worship and all that came with it. If you check the previous three references to anger, and two of them with the word hot added in, the context is the same exactly every time. The idol worship is the number one trigger point for God. When you turn your back on him as somebody who is identified with him, we're talking to believers here. I'm going to go back and forth in and out of the Old and the New Testament because I'm trying to teach the New Testament from the Old. So I'm back and forth. So I apologize for that if it's confusing. I'm not trying to be confusing. The point is that God expects us to be faithful to him and him alone. He's a jealous God. Jealous used in the most correct of all senses. So his anger was hot. And then it says in the middle of verse 8, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Wow, now we got, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Believe it or not, even with the speech impediment that I have, I've got a stutter. I had to work on that a little bit, but it actually rolls out pretty good for me because all the right sounds and letters are there, so I can say it easy. And I'm having trouble today a little bit. When I have words that start with the letter A and H, not so easy. For me, not so easy. Cushan-Rishathaim means darkness of double wickedness. Wow, what a mouthful there. That's why it's such a long name, Cushan-Rishathaim. Darkness of double wickedness. Again, I said this last time, I don't just stick handle around and try to find something that I can put into a message. If I'm going to use a word definition, it's because I've checked it, and the majority of the opinion is that this is what it means. Some people will change it ever so slightly, the nuance of the darkness of double wickedness. Double wickedness. Some will just say it's double darkness without putting wickedness in there. Nuances like that. Well, you know what? You read 4 or 5, you say, okay, the general consensus is darkness of double wickedness. It kind of doesn't matter when I apply it. We've talked about the victory over Satan, pictured by Adonibezek. But the New Testament teaches us that sin comes after us in three major forms. Satan, well, we usually say the world, the flesh, and Satan. I'm not sure why Satan's three, so I tend to see it as Satan, the world, and the flesh. Three different sources. And I talked already about how Satan comes on headlong sometimes, and sometimes very subtle. I think he really likes the subtle method more. That's just my opinion. So it says here that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. We have a verse in the New Testament that's very similar, or a passage. It's talking about God's treatment of the unsaved in Romans chapter 1. And he tells us in that passage, basically to paraphrase it before I even read it, is that God will give you your sin if that's what you insist on. With the world, with a system like we have right now that's gone to this extent, he says, yeah, you can have it. We are confused sometimes by, we say, well, God puts leaders into place and takes them out of place. Well, God can't be behind this. This leader is promoting immorality and this and that and the other thing. Yeah, wait. The glue to all this is Romans 1. If you want it that bad, you can have it. In the Old Testament, they wanted what? A king. He says, I'm going to give you your king. I'm going to give you the desire of your heart, but I'm going to bring leanness to your soul. You're not going to be happy with this. You think you are, but you're not. But the only way you're going to know, parents who have raised children know, sometimes you have to say, listen, if you insist, then go and do it. But I'm telling you, it's not going to work out well for you. My father did that with me many times. He said, Clifford, you make this decision, that's fine. He didn't get angry. He just gave me a subtle warning. When it goes bad, because I'm telling you in advance, he says, I'm not going to help you out of this. Not that he did that much of that anyways. He believed that I needed to work my way out, which was the best thing for me. He was a good father. But he put the emphasis on the warnings at the front end. And that's what God does. He puts his emphasis on the warnings at the front end. Listen to the warnings. Heed them. So it says here in Romans, let me just shorten this up a little bit. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And he gave them over to this. It says in 18, 19, and 20. He says, go and do it. So this is what we have in Judges. He sells them out. Now, what's interesting about this, and this will fortify, because it's a hard truth to embrace that God did this. God has already sold them out in chapter 2, verse 4. He sold them out to the enemy. In chapter 3, verse 8, that's the one we're in. In chapter 4, verse 2, he sells them out. And in chapter 10, verse 7, four times in the book of Judges, it says God sold them out because they were in that four-stage cycle each time. This is all part of the first one. These two are for the first one. He gives them two warnings for the first one. He gave them a subtle warning and then a harder one. But it says here, let me get into it. When the children of Israel, verse 9, I'm in Judges 3 again, in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because they were under the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the darkness of double wickedness. And once they got into it, they said, oh, this is not good. This is not good. This is bad. This is harmful. Look at what my family is doing. Look at what my children are doing. If I had the time to read the first six verses of Judges, I welcome you to do that on your own. You will see how they systematically slipped into the marriages and the intermarriages with these four nations. Because again, Satan works sometimes very subtly. He put these nations essentially living together. And That created the problem. In John 17, the Lord says, I put them in the world, but I don't want them to be of the world. I didn't put them of the world. I only put them in the world. God says, I know where I've left them. Now, in the New Testament, with the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, he's put us there to have a positive effect on the sin. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, it says in Psalm 107, verse 1 or 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord stand up. Be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Do the gift of an evangelist, we're told. All these commands in the New Testament. How we are epistles written on our hearts, known and read of all men. We are to have a positive effect on the world. We are the restrainer. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, works through us to restrain the world. And it's a hard task. And now that it's essentially out of control because government is legislating it, we're almost closing the door after the horse is gone. I got to be honest with you. It's not a very positive thing. I'm not going to lie to you. I mean, it's a little late in the day to try to turn this thing around. It's not going to be easily turned if it is. And it's going to be God's hand that's going to do it. My guess is the second coming. I just believe that we're that close. That's going to be what's going to shut the door on this. That's what makes this study in Judges so real to us today. It's real time because we're living out the same kind of sin and the same kind of pervasive error that people are buying into and thinking, well, we're trying to just get along with everybody. We need to be one. Where does it say that? Here. In the living oracles. Where does it say that? It doesn't. It says that we together as believers need to be one. Not one with the world. I think you know that. As this goes on here, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. It gives us the whole description so we know exactly who it is. And it says here in verse 10, critical, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Not by strength nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. It's by his power, not ours. That was part of our last lesson. Get the tape. Get done time to repeat the verses. There's all kinds of them in the New Testament that I gave to you. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So they were 8 years under siege, under servitude, and 40 years of rest. But then what's going to happen is they're going to get right back into it. That's tonight, by the way. Tonight's lesson might be my absolute favorite of all the judges. And it's probably the least known of all these judges. His name is Ehud. He starts in verse 12. And I mean this. It's the one I've used the most, especially with young people, but it's a game changer. And it's right on the heels. It's literally joined at the hip with this Othniel deliverance. Othniel took the word of God as a living oracle. That's what he did. He took command of the word of God. What I mean by that is he said, I'm going to listen to this. This is what I need more than anything else. I don't need to study the philosophers, and I don't need to study, I don't need to listen to the world's voice or the influential people of our day. That's not what I need to hear. I need to hear God. More now than ever, we need to hear God. And now tonight, with Ehud, you're going to learn what it is you need to do with the Word of God. It is, in my opinion, the linchpin to the whole book. These two, Othniel and Ehud. Who ever heard of Othniel and Ehud? Nobody, to be honest. Not exactly, not exactly Elijah and Moses, is it? Or Joshua, or even Caleb. Othniel and Ehud. He has given us a victory. But if you are determined to embrace the darkness, I need to read that Ephesians 2 verse before I close, sorry. Because this is where he explains the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians 2, 1, just listen to it. You know these verses. And you hath he made alive or quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's speaking to believers. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That is the devil. We know this by the principality and power reference. We know it's the devil. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. World, flesh, devil. The lusts of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with God. By grace you have been saved. In verse 2 is the word world, and according to the prince of the power of the world, of this world, of this age. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all there. And this is where, this is what we have been delivered from, and this is what we have to stand against. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We've looked at the defeat of, or the hindrance of Satan, and now we've looked at the addressing of the world and the flesh. And they have to be dealt with. We have to rein it in. We have to say no. Just because the world says yes doesn't mean we have to say yes. God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, not our good pleasure. His good pleasure. That's his will. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you be set apart from the world. One of the few verses in the Word of God that literally says, this is my will. There's a few others, but this is one of the key ones. One of the clearest ones to understand. This is my will, even your sanctification. Set apart. More now than ever. More now than ever. We're living in a battle raging society. A battle against God's Word. They never ever say that. From the platforms and deists around the world, the political people I'm talking about. They would never think because it involves too many voters. But if you unwrap what they say, it's really an attack on the Word of God. That's what it is. And we have a living oracle. Tonight, more on that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. We pray that you would give a clarity and an understanding by the Spirit of God to what we shared this morning. I pray, Lord, it would be helpful. I pray that even though it's a busy weekend with Thanksgiving, that we might carve out an hour tonight to come back and hear the rest of the story, as it were, with Ehud. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.